We're in Matthew 9, if you'd turn there. Matthew chapter 9. As we go through Matthew's gospel, there's no way, at least there's no way for me not to consult Luke and Mark as well, and John when he repeats this. Each one adds a little bit, sometimes keeps some things out. If you're a witness of a crime, if there's 5 or 6 or 10 witnesses to a crime, and a police officer interviews each one, the same story comes out, but it has varying details, different details. Otherwise, it would be suspect if everyone had the exact same story verbatim, word for word. Everyone sees it a little bit differently. Each gospel writer is recording for a different reason, all to bring glory to God, but to explain what happened, why it happened, what you should do with it. But Mark adds a few more details, as does Luke, than Matthew. But we're in Matthew 9. We'll look at verses 9 to 17 today. Let me read through verses 9 through 13 and bring in the rest as we go. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, let's pray. Lord, this is a worship service. We call it a worship service. I pray that that's what it would be. Songs of praise to your name, prayers unto you, asking you for that which we cannot do for ourselves. We turn now to your word to observe what you've done, who you are, what happened, and what we can do with it. I pray that you would make us eager to know not only what it says and what it means, but what we can do with it. And I pray, Lord, that if it's not already our goal, that it would be our goal to know what to do with it, to bring glory to your name, not ourselves. That you would make us mighty warriors to go out into this world, ambassadors for Christ, that we know who he is, that we would love who he is, and that we wouldn't mind telling anybody who he is. I pray, Lord, for our time today. This is a piece of the puzzle in our lives. This day, this moment, these next few minutes, as we study your word, this is important. May everything stop. May everything in our minds that bothers us or that takes our attention away, may that be driven away. It's just you and it's just us, and we're together on this special day of the week, worshiping you, through the singing of songs and the study of your word. We ask that it rise before you as pure incense, that you receive it as worship, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has done many things that are out, unbelievable things. You know, that word is certainly overused. If you say they're unbelievable and you mean it literally, it means you can't believe it. They are amazing things. Let me put it in better verbiage. It's amazing what he's done. It's also amazing that so few people even today know about it. I've surmised this week that in just inundating myself with reading through the Gospels over and over, and I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to read Matthew, read Mark. You can read Mark in one sitting in about an hour or so. You can read the others in two sittings or in one sitting. Take a trip today. I'm driving to Dallas today. I'm gonna listen to all of Luke there, and I like to listen to it all at one time. And I do like to listen to it. It is okay to listen to it. You can qualify for listening and not having read. It is okay. At least I think it is. Hearing God's word is an amazing thing, and it changes us. And especially the Gospels, because if you've never read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you don't really know Jesus. You can read the epistles, and those are fantastic. The epistles are different than the apostles, but the epistles are what the apostles wrote. How about that? But if you don't know the gospels, you don't really know Jesus. And if you don't know someone, then you wonder why people get excited about that someone. When you're excited about it, I've learned that reading about Jesus, reading what he did, and then every year, in fact, every time that I read it, and I read the gospels once a month, every month I read the gospels, I encourage you to do the same. You read the Gospels once a month. And you don't even have to read all four of them once a month. Just take one Gospel per month. What is it? We're coming up on May. In May, read Matthew. In June, read Mark. In July, Luke, and so on. And then just do it again. Every year for the rest of your life. Every month for the rest of your life. Know him. Seek to know him. Every time you do, you've grown more than you were the previous time you read it. At least hypothetically. We've grown more spiritually. When I was in seminary, every class I took in seminary, I couldn't wait to go back and read the Bible again after I'd taken another class, because the class gave me greater insights, more historical knowledge and understanding, and I thought, I got to get back and read the Bible again with that knowledge to understand it more after I went to Israel. Been there three times now, and each time I go, the best way to describe it, you don't ever want to say the Bible comes to life after you've been to Israel, because the Bible is already living, was what one tour guide said. You know, the Bible, before you go to Israel, it's kind of black and white. But after you've seen where Jesus walked and you've seen the countryside, it comes into color. It's more of a color picture. I thought that was a good analogy. But the more you read it and the more you experience life and what God is putting you through, you read it again and you know it all the more. It makes more sense. I have a couple of different lectures that I give on the doctrine of election. And one gentleman years ago, who first came to the church, I gave this, and it's a PowerPoint lecture, and I've only tweaked certain things. So if you've seen it 10 years ago and you see it tomorrow, you see kind of the same thing on my overview of the doctrine of God's grace. And one guy, I gave it to him about 10, 12 years ago, whatever it was, and slide after slide, and he was, as most people are, first time you hear about it, you get a little angry. I don't know about that. Okay, let's talk. Well, I gave it again a few years later, and he said something along the lines of, Lance, you presented that in a way that was so much more full than you did before, and you just had so many more insights. I said, it's the exact same presentation. And when I do a PowerPoint, I always do the exact same. It's almost verbatim, because I have on the PowerPoint everything I'll say. He said, oh, well, maybe I've just grown in 5 years. Bingo. When we grow, not doctrines that were difficult for us however long ago are not that difficult as we've grown into them. Remember, matrices? How many of you remember matrices? And maybe I shouldn't use matrices. Do you remember your multiplication tables in the third grade? How hard those were? And by the time you got into algebra, how simple the multiplication tables were? Do you? Are you even here? You're still off on matrices. What is that? Algebra was difficult, but after you've taken algebra 2 or 3, that was nothing. So it is with the Bible. And when we read it, we grow, we understand, we know Jesus better. And the more we know him, the more we understand him, the more we love him. I believe that if we would read the Gospels, we would fall in love with Jesus. Or the exact opposite, we will loathe Jesus. There's really no in between. When we understand who he is, what he did, that changes our lives. And we see in Roman numeral 1, it's not even a Roman numeral, it's a regular number, on your outline, God calls even the dregs of society to salvation. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Mark's gospel says he's walking by the seashore, that would be the Sea of Galilee, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. He saw a man called Matthew. That's what Matthew says. He saw Levi, is what Mark says. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Luke says in chapter 5:29, Levi left everything behind and gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So Jesus walks along, and he sees a tax collector. Now, how many of you enjoy getting in the mail, you see the return address, it's from the IRS? No one. No one does. The IRS is as low, well, there was no IRS then, but tax collectors were the IRS. They hated them. But they doubly hated a Jew who had become a tax collector. Jews, if you read your Old Testament, as long as the temple is standing and there are priests and Levites, the Jews have taxes, as it were, to take care of the temple and the priests. They bring sacrifices. Not just money, but they mostly bring their animals for sacrifice. This keeps the temple moving and working and the priests fed. The Levites are their helpers. It's what kept the theocracy in Israel working. When a king was put in place, they also had to pay for the king and his armies. So they already had all kinds of taxes to pay. When Rome takes over, and Rome is now the governing authority on the planet during the days of Jesus in the first century, now they're paying their temple taxes and taxes to Rome. They were taxed to the hilt. The worst person you could see would be a Jewish man who had betrayed his country, gone to work for Rome, and is now collecting taxes for Rome against his people. The way Rome would do it is things would be sectioned out. There would be territories all over the Roman Empire, and that territory would go to the highest bidder of tax collectors. So if there's this territory in Galilee and around Palestine, someone would go bid to the Roman Empire. I'll do this for this amount of money. I'll be your tax collector. Where are you going to take the highest bidder? Apparently the highest bidder there is Matthew, or Levi. Levi was the third son, by the way, born to Jacob. Jacob had Reuben, Simeon, and then Levi, then Judah. So Levi was a Jewish name, and a very honored Jewish name, because that's where the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. So we've got this good Jewish man named Levi. He has become apparently the highest bidder. And what you did was you went around, there were certain taxes. There was the tax that that existed if you were just a human being. For men, it was under the, if you were the ages, as a poll tax from ages 14 to 65. If you were a woman, it was 12 to 65. So you just paid for being a human being. There was the ground tax. That was the tax of all your grain, 1/10 of your grain, and 1/5, that's 10%, that's 20% of the wine and oil that your land produced. There are olive trees all over the land of Israel, always have been, and they produce oil. You squeeze them, they make oil. And so this growing on your land, if you're producing it, you give 20% of that. In some places like Capernaum, which is right there on the lake, the Sea of Galilee, where fishing took place, a big, huge industry in Israel, the fishermen were taxed. There was an income tax, took 1% of your annual income. Then there was the road tax. This is where the tax collectors apparently got very wealthy. If you used a road, they could come up to you, you're going to pay me. Why? Because you're using the road. In fact, I read where some of them collected taxes based on how many wheels you were using. If you had a pull cart with two wheels, you were taxed for two wheels. If you had four wheels, you were taxed for four wheels. The tax collector was supposed to take the taxes and pay Rome what they owed. That was his bid. You hire me, I'll bring these taxes into Rome. But the tax collector got to make his living by extorting money from people, by taking more than his fair share. And they did, and they were extremely wealthy as a result. Imagine now it's your fellow Jewish brother who's now collecting money from you. It was bad enough that Romans would do it, but when a Jewish man would do it, this is the dreg of society. This is the worst of the worst. People loathe these people. They loathe them in the sense that you would loathe getting an IRS letter in the mail every time you go see it. Every time you go to the mail, you see it. Now, mind you, remember, Peter, James, John, and Andrew lived in Capernaum. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. That's how they made their living prior to following Christ. Matthew had his tax booth there. What do you think they thought of Matthew? And every time you get a catch, that he was located in such a place where you get off the boat and you've got the fish, and there's Matthew. What do you think Matthew wants? He wants a cut of your catch. You don't pay him, you get arrested. You do what the tax collector tells you to do. When I was in Romania a few years ago, we were on this beautiful piece of land, where we were doing the retreat, and a German gentleman owned it, and he had come up, and we were paying him. Super nice guy, great Christian man, at least seemed to be. And we were standing there, and I said, "You've just done an amazing thing with this land. It's just beautiful out here." He said, "You wouldn't believe what I have to go through." He said, I really can't afford to keep it. He said, "I could be standing here at any point. I could watch the cars come down the road here, and it's the tax assessors in Romania." I said, "Well, don't you just pay what you owe?" He said, "Yeah, I pay what I owe, and I pay them what they tell me to pay me, or they will confiscate my land, and there's nothing I can do." Really? And then he goes on with this horror story of what they can do and what they can tell him to do with the land. You need to do this, this, and this to the land, which of course costs him more money, or we're going to take the land from you, or you're going to pay us a little bit more. You're constantly paying people off. America's not the greatest place on the planet, but I tell you what, it's a great place to live. There are laws here. The IRS has great power, but they are, I think, limited at some level, and that's a good thing. Amen? Really? I'm going to take a sip of water and just let you rethink that. Jesus comes up to this man, And by the way, Matthew, we don't know why he changed his name to Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. Probably, and I'm only surmising, he changed it to gift of God because he became a gift of God to the people. We're still reading his book. We're still reading his account. Matthew is a gift from God to us. And I would say by extension, you and I, any of us who preach God's word, are a Matthew, a gift of God to the one hearing the word. At any rate, neither here nor there. This is Matthew. This is Levi. It's the same one, and he changes his name to gift of God. He's sitting at the tax collector's booth. Jesus comes up to him, and he says, "Follow me." It's a present imperative command in the Greek text, and that means something because he doesn't just say, "Come here, let me tell you something. Come over here, let me tell you something. Let me tell you, follow me for a second. I got something I need to discuss with you." The present nature of the verb and the imperative, the command is the imperative. The present nature of it means something along the lines of, "I want you to follow me now and forevermore and never turn back. Continually, always, and forever be following me." That's essentially what he's saying. The present imperative nature of that verb. Matthew, follow me. Now, what if you're Andrew, Peter, James, and John, who are already following Jesus? What are you thinking with this lowlife now being called? Have you ever been to a church and someone shows up at the church that you knew from your past or from another church, and you saw them and you thought, "I don't even know if we can stay here anymore. We can't stay here. Those people are here. We can't stand those people. We know what they do and who they are." Don't say yes. Some of you have. I've had some of you come to me and tell me, "I know this person. They're nuts. You don't want them here. And I'm not sure we want to stay here." That's a little worse in this case, but Jesus is now calling this lowlife tax collector. Why? Follow me? And note what he does. He got up and followed him. He gave up a high-paying job, and he just got up and followed Jesus. Now, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here, but to give Matthew so much credit, if Matthew has never seen Jesus before and he sees this rabbi walking along with four guys that he's exacted taxes from for a long time, and he just says, "Okay." I mean, who does that? Who just quits their job, their high-paying job, just out of nowhere, meeting someone for the first time and says, "Okay." You might say, "Well, Jesus was Jesus, God on earth. He had a great power. He must have seen something in his eyes or had an aura around him." And Matthew, I don't think so, and I'm going to say I don't think so because I'm going to move into some speculation here. So you can take this or leave it. But here's what I believe. I believe, first of all, we know earlier when Andrew and Peter were on the Sea of Galilee, in the synoptics, Jesus walks along and says, "Hey, follow me," and they dropped everything and followed him. And you scratch your head at that. He walks a little bit further, and he sees James and John with their dad Zebedee in the boat fishing, and he says, "You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they do. And you think, what's going on here? What we don't know in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is what John writes. John tells us they already knew Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all of the 12 had been following Jesus for probably around a year already. They had already been on a missionary journey, seen the miracles of Jesus, some of them anyway, like the water turning to wine in John chapter 2, a servant being healed in John chapter 2. They had witnessed Jesus speak to Nicodemus in chapter 3. They had witnessed Jesus in John chapter 4 tell the Samaritan woman in the entire town of Samaria that, "I am the Christ." They all believed. They already knew Jesus. So they must have gone back home, gone back to work. Jesus must have said something like, "I'll come get you when I need you." And so when he comes and gets the four men on the lake, they stop and follow Jesus. I think, although we have no evidence in the Gospels, I think the same thing is true with Matthew. And the reason I think it, if you'll turn with me over to Acts chapter 1, the point is interesting, so I want to make it. I don't want to take anything away from Matthew following Jesus. Excuse me. But I want to try to, I think Matthew had already been following Jesus. By the time we get to this in Matthew 9, it looks like we've never even met Matthew. And Matthew's recorded all these things up to this point that he apparently didn't witness in his gospel. But I think he did. I think he had. You remember when Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus, he felt such guilt he went out and hanged himself. And the apostles, as they gathered together, said, we need someone to replace Judas as the original 12. It says, Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it says, let it be, therefore it is necessary of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that would be John the Baptist, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forth two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots, and it fell to Matthias. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is when they filled Judas's place, they filled it with someone who had witnessed the very beginning of Jesus's ministry. Probably a follower of John, either formally or informally, had most likely been baptized by John the Baptist and was there the day Jesus was baptized by John and John pointed to him as the Lamb of God. I'm giving you, at least what I believe to be, that Matthew was there in the beginning. Matthew saw Jesus' baptism because that's the only way you could be an apostle, to see it from the beginning. The baptism, I think Matthew was originally joined with those original disciples, that he too made the move with Jesus and the others in John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And now when Jesus comes across him, he's back at work. He's one of those people that you know that maybe you have witnessed to 2, 3 times, a dozen times maybe. He's one of those people that you know knows the gospel because you know they've heard it, either from you or others. And they might have thought about it. You might have talked about it with them. You might have answered a few questions. And you've been praying for them because you see some give in their spirit. I think Matthew had seen Jesus from the very beginning, had followed him, had seen great things, had gone back to work, was working in the tax booth, and there's Jesus. Follow me. And that's why he drops everything. Now, I think that there's application in that for you and me because there might be people here in this room or that hear the sound of my voice elsewhere who have heard about Jesus. You've been coming to this church for years. Maybe you're a young person. You've grown up in this church. You're a youth. You've been hearing about Jesus. And now it's time to follow. It's time to quit playing games with him. You know who he is. You know that he's God. You know that he died on the cross for your sins. You know that he was resurrected on the third day. And you continue to live your life to please one person, and that's you. You continue to fulfill the desires of your flesh. You continue to follow the crowds because it's more fun than standing alone. You want what you want, but you know what's better. You know it. Intellectually, you've got it. Spiritually, you've got it. But you haven't really received it. And so here's the call to you. From God, through this man's voice, follow me. And do so by leaving everything you once did behind. And follow me now, tomorrow, and forevermore into eternity. It's time to grow up. I know so many like that. It can be offensive to tell people that to their face. And yet I'm not sure there's a more loving way to deal with a human being than just say, look, let's cut the bull here. You need to follow Jesus. It's time for you to put up all the toys. Make that choice, make that decision, and move on. God saves the worst of the worst. And Matthew got up and followed him. It's as if Matthew was just waiting to see Jesus again. Or maybe Matthew had said, you know what? I've gotten the taste again of this money-filled life, and maybe I won't see him again. But when he did, and he was summoned, he grew up. And it was probably at that point that he gave himself the new name. Don't call me Levi, guys. I am dedicated to Jesus, who is God, and call me gift of God. Matthew. So Matthew does what any of us do who have truly been saved. Let's celebrate. Verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, that would be Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, Jesus was always followed by detractors. I can tell you that as a preacher, there's always someone waiting to gripe, complain, or twist what's been said and try to make you look foolish or sound foolish. It goes with the territory. I embrace it. It's just what has to be. Jesus certainly experienced it. There was always someone there going, look at what he's doing. Look at what he's eating. Look at what day he's eating on. Look, his hands aren't clean. Look at the people he's hanging with. Always something. They're always there. And at a certain point, you know, you just, you know, for me, you go, You throw your hands up and you feel sorry for yourself and you say, Lord, can I do anything right? Is this what my life is? And the answer from heaven is yes.
Yes.
It is. Deal with it. Stop your complaining. That's the way it is. They did it to your Lord. They'll do it to you. They're probably not going to crucify you, Lance. But here's Jesus. He's now called this tax collector. The scandal is that Jesus, number one, would ask such a wretched fellow to follow him. The other scandal is that such a wretched fellow would follow him. Now he's hanging with Jesus and the disciples. Happened as Jesus is reclining. Now they go to the house. Let's have a meal. So there's the Pharisees. Other gospel says it's the scribes of the Pharisees, a sect within the Pharisees. Smart guys. Scribes and Pharisees were brilliant men. They had the law memorized. They knew it, understood it, interpreted it. It's why they were scribes. They wrote it out. When you write it out, you tend to know it. Why is he eating with tax collectors? But they're kind of whispering it behind Jesus' back. They're going to disciples and, what's the deal with your master? The way people do in churches. What's the deal with your preacher? Anytime someone tells you that, just say, why don't you just go talk to the preacher? Lance speaks English. He'll talk to anybody. Always take the detractor, shut him up right there kindly and say, go talk to him. I can't answer for him. It's not your job to answer for me. Send them to me. If they won't come to me, let them go. But Jesus knows the thoughts of men. We saw it in the other context when they were complaining about Jesus forgiving sins in chapter 9, 1 to 8 that we looked at last week. He knows what they're saying. And they're whispering. The disciples, why are they eating with the disciples? Why is he eating with tax collectors? And apparently other sinners came. Apparently the other tax collectors were Matthew's friends, probably the only friends he's going to have. In fact, if you were a tax collector, you had been a Jew, you had been kicked out of the synagogue. You couldn't even worship formally. So there's no way Matthew is going to formal worship. He has no Jewish friends. Who's he going to hang with? Other tax collectors. Well, that's iron sharpening iron, isn't it? Making fun of the Israelites, Jews, and all the money they get to take, and that's what they do. But rabbis in those days and scribes and Pharisees would always dine in the wealthy people's homes. It made them look good. So here's Jesus, a rabbi, Jewish teacher, eating with tax collectors and sinners. You do that, and people are going to start talking. These sinners could have been right down to prostitutes and formerly demon-possessed people. Certainly Mary Magdalene, who was possessed by seven spirits that Jesus cast out, was also a drag of society. And Jesus was close with Mary Magdalene. In fact, if God could not associate with the dregs of society, who would he associate with? I mean, none of you are. I'm not. We can dress up and try to look good and be good for a few minutes, but we're not good. So what else does he have to work with but the dregs of society? So Jesus is having this dinner. There's this little yip-yip. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But though they told it to the disciples, it's Jesus that asks, that answers a question. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Theologians in those days, or rabbis, were often associated with doctors. In fact, even in the Reformation, the time of the Reformation, the word doctor, to call a theologian a doctor, was very commonplace. He has a doctor of theology. He of theology, where he helps people and gives them a salve or a medicine or a cure for their spiritual diseases. A doctor of such. And Jesus, aware of this, says, It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, these tax collectors are sick, Pharisees, and you know it. That's why you hate them. They need help. I came to help them. I didn't come to call healthy people. I mean, if you're healthy, who goes to the doctor when you're healthy? Who goes and hangs out in a doctor's office? You're in the first room, and then you go to the waiting room, and it's a waiting room. It's called a waiting room. You're going to wait. You're going to sit there in the waiting room, and you're going to wait longer. And then you're going to see the doctor, and she or he is going to ask you, and you're going to go, nothing. I'm feeling fine. Then why are you here? No one does that unless you're crazy, needing companionship, wanting to talk, but you could find someone other than a doctor. They're going to get rid of you. So Jesus is saying, I came to heal the sick, and I will put myself in the middle of those who are sick and get sick, if need be, to help the sick. That's a great thing about physical doctors. Physical doctors will indeed they'll sit there and let you breathe on them. They get right in your face, stick your tongue out. You're all over them. They're willing to get sick to help you or to get your money, both maybe. Jesus is saying, I'll hobnob with all of them. There's an illustration of Oliver Cromwell. When Oliver Cromwell ruled in England, the nation experienced a crisis. They ran out of silver and could not mint any coins. Cromwell sent his soldiers to the cathedral to see if any silver was available. They reported back that the only silver was the statues of the saints, to which Cromwell replied, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." Sometimes God must do that with us. We must be melted down so that we will get back into circulation in the world for him. You know, we find that, in fact, there's Christian yellow pages, as you know. You could find a Christian everything. Let's find a Christian doctor. Let's find a Christian mechanic. And I would advise a Christian mechanic. A Christian this, a Christian that. Everything Christian. And we stay with Christians, and we're never hobnobbing it out in the world. We're not with the sick. We're with those who don't really need a doctor when we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that they can't be encouraged. But if we limit ourselves only to Christians, then we're not out there in the world. God makes sinners into saints. He turns them into that. Let me give you another illustration I read this week. It's beautiful. I like it, so I want to give it to you. This is what God does to people. God does to people what sculptors can do to a piece of wood. Centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara. Pretty impressive, huh? And was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But it contained imperfections. And when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused it at once. So there it lay in the cathedral yard, a useless block. One day, another sculptor caught sight of the flawed block. But as he examined it, there rose in his mind something of immense beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. For 2 years, the artist worked feverishly on the work of art. Finally, on January the 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what he had made of the despised and rejected block. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, and Pietro Perugino, the teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. The succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. Michelangelo saw this block of rock, imperfections and all, and said, I can sculpt that thing. I can make it into something beautiful that the others rejected. You see what this illustration shows? God looks at people, when you and I call them the lowest of the low, that nothing could ever be done about them, and God says, I can make them into a work of art. In fact, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Jesus looks at Matthew and doesn't see an imperfect block of wood. He sees a man that he can sculpt. And folks, we're sitting here reading his book 2,000 years later. That's a good book. Why does Jesus eat with sinners? Because by eating with sinners, by eating with those that are despised, he sees the need. He knows what needs to be done. You and I say, must do no less. But there's a real fine line here. Make sure you stay with me on this. Go out into the world and witness for Christ? Yes, of course. That's easy. Go out and make friends with the world and be buddy-buddy with all your unbelieving neighbors? Go on vacations together? No. What fellowship has light with darkness? We are not to be yoked together with unbelievers in the sense that we are buddies and pals. We have one and only one relationship to be had with unbelievers, an evangelistic relationship whereby we give them Christ. That's it. Give them the gospel. If they don't like you and they don't want to hear it again, then leave. You don't have to be friends. In fact, they're probably not going to like you. But if you have the continual opportunity to give them Christ, you are a physician among the sick, showing them who Christ is, not only in your words, but in your behaviors. It's a fine line to walk. Get out there. Let yourself be melted down. Don't be a piece of silver in the cathedral. I recognize how joyful it can be to fellowship with my fellow believers in the church. I want to be with you. I prefer to be with you. My friends, my people, we have a common goal. We have a common Christ. I like to be together. Enjoy it, prefer it above all else. But if I'm always with you, I'm not out there. Neither are you. We got to come Sunday. We got to be here Wednesday. We got to go to this Bible study and that shepherding group. It's all good. We encourage that. But get out. The purpose of our church, aside from bringing glory to God, is to be fed God's truth. To get a spiritual meal of what God says, who He is, so that you're charged up and ready to go out and give it to somebody else. And when you need to be recharged, come back in and let's charge it again together. Through fellowship in His Word. Jesus, well, He was God, so He never lost His charge, as it were. Why was He eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because they needed Him. Why should you and me? Because the world needs us. They may hate us, reject us, but that doesn't mean that they don't need us. They may not like us after we give them the truth, but that doesn't mean we ought not give them the truth. He tells those who are asking Him in verse 13, but go and learn. This is what a good rabbi would do in those days. Instead of just giving them a pat answer, it was, you want an answer to the question? Go read your scriptures. Don't you hate it when you ask someone that? You just want a quick answer. Lance, what does this passage mean? Well, go read this book and go study this and go study that. And you go, can you just tell me what it means? For $20, I'll do it every time. Jesus, like a good rabbi, they're asking the question. He says, go and learn what this means. This would be something they knew very well. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, except Matthew condenses it when he just says, he quotes it as, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Go learn what that means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Why is he eating with tax collectors? Go read your scriptures. Go read Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6, and come back, and you tell me. They would go back, and they would read Hosea 6, 6. Let's read it in all its glory. It's right after Daniel. Easy to miss. All right, I'm already there. I don't hear any pages turning, so none of you are even going to give it a try to find Hosea. All right, I'll wait till you get there. I could use a drink anyway. Shannon Brown, you're the one that made... Shannon said, Lance, let us have time to get there. And you're not even turning. Oh, you hold your Bible up. I can't see if it's in Hosea. I'll embarrass you too, by the way. Hosea 6:6, God writes through the prophet, He says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's it. Matthew summarizes it, or Jesus summarizes it by saying what He says in verse 13, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? He's telling the Pharisees this. Look, guys, your religion is to keep all the rituals And Jesus no doubt would have told them, and you're doing a 100% fantastic job. They were excellent at keeping the days, at washing their hands and being clean, and making sure that they were perfect with regard to keeping the sacrifices and the letter of the law. But folks, if that's all it takes, if that's all it takes to be a worshiper of God, then here's what I could conclude. You can be an atheist and be a worshiper of God. Why do I say that? Because of a quote that an atheist Catholic once said as I read him. A student asked him, "How is it that you, being an atheist, call yourself a Catholic?" His answer, "Being a Catholic is easy. You just have to keep the rules." Think about that. If all I have to do is keep the rules to be a Catholic or a Christian, then I don't have to believe anything. I just have to keep the rules. Jesus is telling these Pharisees, "You guys are excellent at keeping the rules, but I desire compassion. I desire sympathy and love, to which you don't have." Jesus rebukes the church in the book of Revelation, in Ephesus. Jesus says this, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That's good. You've kept the rules. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You can keep all the rules you want. You can look like a good Christian all you want. When we abandon love and compassion, we ought not ever call ourselves a child of God. And it's easy to do. Easy to lose that. Easy to keep the rules. Jesus is telling them, the answer to your question is that I desire compassion. You're keeping the rules. I want to have compassion on these horrible sinners. I want to give them a chance to know me. I want them to hear the word as Matthew did and respond to it, because I have compassion for their wretched souls. Do you have that? We tend to have great disdain, hatred toward those who don't think as we think or act in horrific ways against our God. I have prayed personally, "God, instead of me hating those people, give me a deep-seated love for them. A love for those who hate me, or a love for those that I know hate Christ. Give me a love for that." If you haven't seen, I've touted it the last couple weeks, The Case for Christ. I don't know if it's still out. It's the movie of Lee Strobel's, the great apologist of our day, his conversion to Christ. He wouldn't have been a very fun guy to know. He, bit of a Yankee. How many Yankees are in here? Oh, okay. All right. He was from up north, Chicago-ish. Anything north of Dallas is a Yankee in Texas. So, was an atheist, staunch. And he'll tell you, you don't have to watch a movie. You can listen to him and his testimony first, straight from his mouth. He was not a likable man. I would not have liked him. I would have pretty much hated him if I had to read his articles and all his junk. But God saved this guy. And now to hear him, I cry. I cried in the movie. I don't let people see that necessarily. You don't hear me sobbing. But I am moved deeply when I see someone like that come to know Christ. Why? Because a woman gave his wife the gospel, and because his wife stayed at him. His wife had a love for him that went beyond the love she had for him before she was converted. And he saw Christ. It took him a while, as it did Matthew. But when the rubber hit the road, "Follow me," Matthew dropped everything to do it. It's not like Matthew. I'm not like Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They could always go back to fishing. You can't go back to tax collecting. Luke's gospel says that he dropped everything. He left everything behind. Verse 14. The disciples of John came to him. This would be John the Baptist, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples did not fast. Possibly the same dinner that's there. He's having dinner. He's having a feast. He's having a feast with sinners, hated people. The disciples of John. I wonder why. Why are there even disciples of John left at this point? I wonder. John has told everyone, there's the Lamb of God. Go follow him. I must decrease. He must increase. Why are people still hanging around John? It's possible that John has been killed at this point, even though we don't read about it in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 14. Maybe they're fasting because John has been killed, and he was killed horrifically by Herod Antipas. By the way, because Matthew was a tax collector in Galilee, he would have worked for Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. Well, the disciples of John, they come to him, hey, why are we fasting? Jesus should have said, why are you fasting at all? The only fast that's required in the Old Testament is on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, 29, verse 31, verse 16, chapter 16, verses 29 and verse 31, it's the only fast that's ever there. But the Pharisees had brought more fasting into this loop, and they fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And apparently they made a big deal about it, because Jesus brings it up in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18, where he said, when you fast, don't look all disheveled. Don't tell everybody I'm fasting. Poor woe is me. Look at how holy I am. He says, when you fast, comb your hair. Don't let anyone know that you're fasting. Let it be between you and God. So apparently the Pharisees made a big, huge deal about it. For whatever reason they're fasting, they're saying, why do we fast and you don't? Jesus said to them in verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? In other words, when you go to a wedding is a day of feasting. No one goes to a wedding to fast, right? No one. I mean, even Cheryl and I, when we put our wedding on, we put the economical wedding of the century together. But we still served cake and coffee. If you wanted a meal, we had done it just right around 2:30. Actually, I think we did it at 3:30 so that you were getting hungry around 5 and so that you would leave. That's what we wanted, and it worked. People were gone because we didn't want to hang around there. Hey, if you feed people at your wedding, hey, more power to you. That's all right. We didn't. But when you go there, you don't go there and go, I'm fasting. It's a celebration. It's a celebration of two people coming together in holy matrimony. You celebrate, you eat, you get fat, you have cake, you have vanilla cake and chocolate cake, couple cups of coffee. And if it's, no, I'm not going to say the other. You just eat and you have a good meal. You go home, slap in the belly. It was a celebration. That's what Jesus is saying. When people get married, when the bridegroom's there, you don't fast. What is he saying? He's saying, guys, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh, and I'm here. Why would we fast? I'm not just some schmo who's come out of nowhere, who does good things, as some think that I might be. I am God. I am the bridegroom with a capital B. And I am here. It is cause to celebrate. We're not going to fast. You guys fast all you want. We are here, my people are here to celebrate not only that I'm here, but that people are transformed like these tax collectors and sinners. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is Jesus saying, that day when I'm snatched away, you'll fast then, but right now I'm among you. So it's an absurdity. He's saying, look, it's just absurd to fast at a wedding. And he gives them another absurdity. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Here's what you do. You got a pair of jeans. You put your jeans in the wash, and your jeans shrink. Or they used to anyway. Now it's no shrink jeans. Your garment, it shrinks. It's what it does. If your garment gets a hole in it and you want to patch it, then you don't put a new piece, an unwashed piece of cloth, over it, because when you put it back in the wash, the new piece will shrink. And the old one that's already shrunk, the new piece will tear that, will make the tear worse. That's common sense, right? So Jesus is saying, that would be ridiculous to put a new piece of cloth over an old cloth. It's going to make it worse. Why am I eating with them? Because I'm here. That would be silly not to, in the same way that it would be to put a new cloth on an old cloth. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, but the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into the fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. A wineskin was a goat It was the hide of a goat, partially tanned. It was soft. And you would put it in there, you would put the wine in there, and as the wine ferments, I'm told this, that when you open a bottle of wine, what happens to the cork? Whoosh, hit you in the head, it'll kill you probably, right? Why? It's the pressure. The pressure of the fermentation process is building that pressure. If you put wine into old wineskins are brittle. They're not soft. As the pressure builds, it bursts open. No one does that. No one calls for an old wineskin and pours wine into it. You put it in new wineskins. I remember thinking years ago, kept reading that passage, I thought, why does he say that? What does it mean? Really, Jesus is just saying, here's an absurd idea. Put new wine into old wineskins and watch it burst. That's a dumb thing to do. It's a dumb thing to do to fast while God is among you. What does that mean to you and me? Jesus is not here. And Jesus actually says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, I think we've got the twofold issue here, and that is that we rejoice that Jesus, that we know Jesus as the bridegroom. We rejoice in knowing he's coming. He is the bridegroom. We, men and all, are the bride. The bride of Christ. And he's coming back, and there's going to be a great wedding. And as he told the disciples the night before he died, that night that he had the Last Supper, he said, I will not eat this meal again until I come anew in my kingdom, and we're all going to eat it together. So we know that he's coming back, said he's coming back. There's going to be this huge feast. We look forward to feasts. We mourn in the process in living in this sinful world and knowing that we too sin. We do sin. We sin all the time. We're constantly trying to overcome our sin, but we constantly have the greater hope that Jesus forgives. We don't go around mourning. What's wrong with you? Why are you mourning? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm a terrible sinner. Poor woe is me. Always sinning. Why do that? Why not go the other way and say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Jesus. I mourn my sin, but I am rejoicing over what Christ has done. Well, let's take a look at a few points and close. Number one, God calls the dregs of society into salvation. He did it when he was on the earth. Now he does it through his people. If you're not doing it, who is? There's so few churches out there, so few Christians, I say, not churches. I don't mean to exalt ours above anyone else. That wouldn't be right. But there are so few Christians who actually read and know God's word, who have the boldness to go stand before someone and tell them about Jesus. I mean, let's be honest. You're not going to tell anybody about Jesus if you're afraid you're going to lose your argument. But if you know the truth, you're not afraid of anything. I mean, the truth always wins. What are you afraid of? An argument they know that you don't? Well, they'll just twist your words. You give them the truth. The truth always wins. People will not evangelize because they don't think they know the truth. And if we're not doing it, we know the truth. Who is? There's a lot of evangelists, well-meaning people, that really don't know how to give the gospel and don't know how to defend it at all. Well, I just believe it. Well, how can you believe that? You believe a guy was dead 3 days, came back to life? Why? I just do. That's not a good answer. I believe it the same way I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. There were witnesses that say he was, but I never saw him, never met him. There were witnesses that say that Jesus was dead, that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave, and he was seen for 40 days after his resurrection. Who are you to say they're not? Same person you would be to say, I do not believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. People think you're nuts. If we're not out there, who's going to do it? We're like that melted silver in Oliver Cromwell's day. Get you back into circulation. Number two, followers of Christ drop everything to pursue him. They've dropped everything to pursue him. When they truly know and love Christ, they drop it all. Nothing deters them. Not their life of drinking and debauchery. Not their former life or whatever they did. They want Jesus. They want to follow. They want to be faithful. They drop everything. So I'll ask you, what if Jesus strolled around? What do you know? What you know right here, right now, what you've learned in your life, and Jesus were to come and say, follow me. And it meant losing your family, your job, everything, would you? How many of you would even have to think about that? Well, wait a minute, let me weigh the evidence here, Lord. I mean, I know you're Jesus and all. I just got a promotion at work, and I'm getting married next week, and I really want to see this and that, and Hadn't been to Disney World yet. Can you wait? That's what the guy said previously. No one who hesitates is called to be a disciple. Follow me. What else is there? Nothing. God's people must call others to follow me. In fact, you are going to be the representative for Christ as a Christian. Do you want them to follow you? You should. You should want them to follow you personally because you're following Christ. Oh, you don't want them to exalt you or praise you or worship you, but you know who you follow, and you know that if they're following you, they're following him. Be that confident of your faith. We are meant to mingle with unbelievers. We're supposed to. If we don't, who will? They get their theology from the local news, the nightly news, from the garbage that's out there that's promoted as Christian theology. Give it to them as it is. Like Christ, who has constantly questioned believers, will be scorned. We are, we will be. Embrace it. If they did it to Jesus, why shouldn't they do it to us? Every human being from conception is spiritually sick. Those who don't think they're sick, like the Pharisees, well, they're not interested, and you should note that. But someone who's able to admit, well, I love Ray Comfort and the way Ray presents the gospel, the way of the master, he calls it. Hey, let me ask you a question, okay? He'll take the craziest looking people in the streets of California or wherever, and hey, have you ever told a lie?
Yeah.
Some guy with a blue mohawk. Yeah, I told a lie. You ever used the Lord's name in vain?
Every day.
You ever lusted after someone in your heart? All the time. You ever felt so much anger you wanted to kill somebody?
Yeah, yesterday.
Okay, then by your own admission, you're a blasphemer, a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer at heart. They scratch their head. Well, I guess I am. So how are you doing when you face God? Let them make the admission that they're sinners by their own admission. Yeah, I guess I fall far shorter than I thought I did. Give them the gospel. Let them know they're sick so that you can give them the antidote, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Let me close. Lord God, thank you for Matthew's conversion, for the story, the account that's given to us. All the sarcastic questions that came to you, that you answered so quickly, so boldly. Go look at Scripture. Just using common sense. Lord, make us bold in what we know. Not arrogant. Not like we're better than anyone else. Because we're not. We were made righteous by your declaration through faith. And I pray, Lord, that we would endeavor to do and give that gift, to present that gift to everyone we come across. Maybe it's a waiter that it gives us food today. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone out of the blue. Open our eyes to the opportunities around us. Let us patiently give the gospel. I think that's why we're still here. So may we be faithful to do so. Lord, in Jesus' name. Before we say amen, you spend just a few moments in prayer before we close. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. May God bless you.